Page 70, please. Page 70. Let's ask the Lord to lead our time together. Oh, our Father, how we thank thee for the message of the new covenant. And we praise thee for this wonderful book of 2 Corinthians and its demonstration of what the new covenant can do in a human life. And so we ask for the instructor of this class that in every way thou wilt make him a new covenant Christian. And we pray for every member of this class, Lord, that in every way thou wilt make each one of us to be a new covenant Christian. Lead our present study of 2 Corinthians. Oh, we praise thee again for this wonderful book, and that thou didst have us in thy mind when thou didst include it in thy word of truth. May our present lives be transformed into the likeness of Christ through our study of 2 Corinthians. And Lord, may the lives of thousands of others be transformed through what we learn from this precious book in our present study. Thou art a great God, and wilt thou answer our prayer exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. May all the will of God be accomplished in our class period today. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Up at the top of page 70, we come to 2 Corinthians and our indispensable principle. Would you please write your two ordinary notes in the margin? Please take this seriously. Don't take for granted the only thing that's absolutely indispensable in the knowledge of God's Word. Many things are helpful. One thing's absolutely indispensable, reliance on the Holy Spirit. And then put in capital letters the two words, helpless dependence. Anything that stimulates my spirit of helpless dependence on the Lord is the farthest step in the knowledge of God's Word. Up at the top of the page, I'd like to give you a simple key prayer as the introduction to 2 Corinthians. And the key prayer is, Lord, make me a new covenant Christian. Lord, make me a new covenant Christian. It's not my purpose now to discuss in detail all that the new covenant includes. That will come later. But new covenant is synonymous with the word grace. The message of grace is the message of the new covenant. And 2 Corinthians gives a demonstration of what the new covenant message did in the life of the Apostle Paul. What can you expect the new covenant to do in your life if you really learn the message of the new covenant? What happened in Paul's life when he learned the message of the new covenant? That's what 2 Corinthians is driving at. When we closed last time, we stopped at the bottom of page 70 with our second principle. Study 2 Corinthians in relation to 1 Corinthians. Let's discuss any change you find from a comparison of 2 Corinthians with 1 Corinthians. When we closed, I was in the act of mentioning three, and I think I mentioned only one. The effectiveness of church discipline. In 1 Corinthians, Paul told the Corinthian Christians to discipline a certain church member who had committed fornication. Put him out of the church. And then in 2 Corinthians, he came back and said, take him back in now because he has repented and the church discipline has been effective. In your work for the Lord, you're going to have to discipline some people somewhere along the line. But don't discipline them in unbelief. Discipline them in faith. I'd like to repeat again that quote I gave you from Dr. McCook, and I think it's a tremendous thing. Some students have to be dealt with in law. Some have to be dealt with in grace. But all must be dealt with in faith. Whether you have to put some out or not, don't give up. But deal with them in faith. The second practical truth is the relation between conviction and comfort. The relation between conviction and comfort. there's overlapping here because there is conviction and there is comfort in each of the two books. But the main emphasis is that 1 Corinthians is primarily a convicting letter, and 2 Corinthians is primarily a comforting letter. And it shows the difference between comfort and pseudo-comfort, P-S-E-U-D-O. Remember, for everything God has that's true, the devil has his pseudo. The devil has his imitation. And what's the devil's imitation for real comfort? Well, I just call it soothing syrup. A great deal of people call comfort isn't comfort at all. It's soothing syrup. Generally speaking, when God is bringing comfort into your life, what's he going to bring? He's going to bring conviction. He's going to bring conviction. I think a beautiful illustration of this is John 16, verses 7 to 11. John 16, 7 to 11 calls the Holy Spirit the Comforter. And he says, when the Comforter's come, he will convict. Isn't that strange? What's the first thing the Comforter does? He convicts. He convicts. And that's true as you deal with unsaved people. It's also true in your own life and in my own life as a Christian. 1 Corinthians is primarily convicting. 2 Corinthians is primarily comforting. And you notice 1 Corinthians comes first and 2 Corinthians comes second. What I'm saying is a great deal that we call comfort is just self-pity. And oftentimes when you're dealing with somebody whose loved one has died, your whole tendency is just to increase that person's self-pity rather than to bring real comfort. Every pastor in the ministry has that battle all the time. It's the battle between ministering true comfort and ministering self-pity. The third practical truth I find is the importance of pressing on for complete victory. The importance of pressing on for complete victory. When Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, he attacked the problems in the Corinthian church. But he didn't expect 1 Corinthians to complete the job. He wrote 2 Corinthians later and he pressed on for complete victory. Dr. Fleish years ago gave me something I think very practical. You know, if any of you have been attending Bible conferences and that sort of thing, you sometimes find it helpful just to sit down and jot down on paper what you consider to be some of the greatest dangers connected with a Bible conference ministry. If anybody's asked me to do that, here's one of the first ones I'd mention. Dr. Fleish said, in our conference, God is giving blessings. And the very fact he's giving blessing is dangerous because we're apt to rest in the limited blessing and not press on for complete victory. What about your sophomore class right now? God is bringing blessing, there's no doubt about it, in the sophomore class. God is bringing blessing in the freshman class and in the other classes. But the great danger is the danger of just thanking him for the blessing he's brought, but not pressing on for complete victory. The words I often use to barb this are the last five words of Colossians 4:12. All the will of God. All the will of God. And oh, that's the snare in any work where God is blessing, that we rest in the partial blessing. And don't rest on, don't continue for the complete blessing, for the complete victory. That's what Paul is doing in 2 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, he's attacked the problem. In 2 Corinthians, he's completing the job. In 2 Corinthians, he is pressing on for the complete victory. On page 71, we have our third principle. Seek to get a bird's eye view of 2 Corinthians as a whole. Say clearly and simply what you believe to be the central message of the entire book. Now don't forget, you're responsible for a general acquaintance with those facts that I've listed on the first half of page 71. Then state what you believe to be the central message of the entire book. I think the great message of 2 Corinthians can be expressed in this simple expression, all sufficient grace. All sufficient grace. And in order to drive it home, I'd like to give you three good key verses for 2 Corinthians. One is chapter 9, verse 8. One reason I love 2 Corinthians 9, 8 is that it may be called the all verse in the Bible, A-double-L. Either in the singular or in the plural, the word all occurs five times in 2 Corinthians 9, 8. Listen to it. All sufficient grace. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. That's the same word, pos-pos-upon. The word for all is just in the singular there, rather than in the plural. Oh, that's a marvelous verse. And that's right at the heart of 2 Corinthians. All sufficient grace. God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, might abound unto every good work. When you get into the spirit of it, it literally takes your breath away. Then the second key verse is 2 Corinthians 12:9. 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for thee. Listen to the whole verse. And he hath said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmity, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I love that in the marginal reading, the power of Christ may rest upon me. It says the literal Greek is, that the power of Christ may spread a tabernacle over me. Why did the Apostle Paul live the kind of life he lived? Because the power of Christ spread a tabernacle over him. It spread a tabernacle over him because he was living in the midst of human weakness and human insufficiency. One thing I love about 2 Corinthians 12:9 is the present tense. The word is. My grace is sufficient for thee. Students, do you realize many lives have been transformed through that little word is? One of the simplest words in the English language. But oh, how important it is. Not the word is by itself, but the word is when it's connected with the all-sufficient God. I read one time of a missionary who had this verse hanging up in his study, my grace is sufficient for thee. And it came to a time of great trial and testing in his work. And one day in desperation, he just fell on his face and said, Lord, let thy grace be sufficient for me. Let thy grace be sufficient for me. Now, there's a scriptural way of praying that. But he wasn't praying it in the scriptural way. He was just beating the air, praying it in an unscriptural way. Let thy grace be sufficient for me. And when he arose from his knees, he just looked at that little motto over on the wall. And the word is was printed in red, capitalized and underscored. And he just read it, my grace is sufficient for thee. And here he was just beating the air like that. And then he knelt again, and he didn't pray, Lord, let thy grace be sufficient for me. But he just said, Lord, thy grace is sufficient for me. I like to paraphrase it like this to get the full force of the present tense. My grace goes on being sufficient for thee. That's the present tense. My grace goes on being sufficient for thee. Just day by day and hour by hour, minute by minute, and second by second. I like to think of 2 Corinthians as the El Shaddai book of the New Testament. There's another book we'll mention later that I think of as the El Shaddai book of the Old Testament. Well, I like to think of El Shaddai as related to 2 Corinthians in the New Testament. Now remember, the word El Shaddai in the Hebrew, El,
capital S-H-A-G-D-A-I, we translate to God who is more than enough.
And the translation in the Old Testament is God Almighty, God Almighty. Here's an interesting thing. The title for God is the Almighty is a very common title in the Old Testament, but it doesn't occur often in the New Testament. Only 10 times in the New Testament do you have God called the Almighty. 9 of those 10 times you find that title in the book of Revelation. 9 times in Revelation, God's called the Almighty. And the only time in the New Testament outside Revelation where God's called the Almighty is in the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 18. 2 Corinthians 6, 18, God is called the Almighty. He is El Shaddai, the God who is more than enough. And in a special way, 2 Corinthians is the El Shaddai book of the New Testament. You know, students, it's a very heart-searching thing to realize that day by day, the testimony of my life is one of two things. The testimony of your life is one of two things. Either that God's grace is sufficient, or that God's grace is deficient. That's one reason why inconsistencies in the Christian life are such solemn things. Every day my life is just mirroring one of those two messages. Either that God's grace is sufficient, or that God's grace is deficient. The third of my clincher verses is chapter 3, verse 5. Our sufficiency is of God. 2 Corinthians 3, 5. Our sufficiency is of God. I think of that verse especially as Spurgeon's verse, because in a very graphic way, he's driven that home as far as my own experience is concerned. Spurgeon was a very busy minister in London. He really had 3 positions. Any one of those was enough to crush the average person. Spurgeon was a very gifted man. He had what they call, I think the word is photostatic mind, something like that, the kind that could read a page at a time. They said that he could actually just turn the pages over. He'd read a whole page while he's turning it over. And he retained it too. At the close, he'd say, now there's something I want you to notice on page 182, or something like that. Most of us would do it, but we wouldn't get anything out of it. But he had that kind of mind, and God often gives a person like that a great many extra responsibilities. Of course, Spurgeon pastored the Baptist Tabernacle, Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, that had 8,000 members, and they had 1,200 people present at their Monday night prayer meeting. And then in addition to that, he was the head of a theological seminary. I have in my library a valued possession. I paid quite a bit for it. It's lectures to my students by Spurgeon. And then the third thing he did was to run an orphanage by faith, just as George Mueller did. He did it on a smaller scale. I sometimes wonder what he did with his spare time. One day, Spurgeon was walking along the streets of London, burdened under the pressure of all his responsibilities. And as he walked along, he just said, Lord, speak to me. I just feel as if the pressure of responsibility will crush the life out of me. And God gave him this verse, 2 Corinthians 3, 5. Our sufficiency is of God. And God gave it to him. Spurgeon said it seemed to him as though he could see a little fish swimming through the mighty ocean. And the little fish carried on a conversation with the ocean. He said, Mr. Ocean, is your water enough for me? And the mighty ocean replied, swim on, little fish. My water is more than enough for thee and millions like thee. Then Spurgeon said he thought he could see a little bird as the bird flew through the air. And as it flew through the air, the little bird said, Mr. Air, Mr. Atmosphere, is your air enough for me? And the mighty atmosphere replied, breathe on, little bird, fly on, little bird. My air is more than enough for thee and millions like thee. And then Spurgeon said he thought he could visualize a little mouse back in Egypt in the days of Joseph. And that little mouse came to the granary that Joseph had prepared during the 7 years of plenty before the famine struck. And the little mouse said, Mr. Granary, is your grain enough for me? And the mighty granary replied, eat on, little mouse. My grain is more than enough for thee and millions like thee. And Spurgeon said that when God gave him that picture, he realized that he was that little fish swimming through the ocean of God's grace. And he was that little bird flying through the atmosphere of God's provision in Jesus Christ. And he was that little mouse that had come to the granary of God's grace that was stored up for him in his salvation. And he said, when God gave me that, for the first time in my life, I knew the meaning of a holy laugh. He said, before that I had laughed, but I'd never laughed with a holy laugh. He said, I laughed with a holy laugh because I literally laughed out loud at the littleness of my problem over against the greatness of God's provision for me in Jesus Christ. And that's one of the main things God has for us in the study of 2 Corinthians, to teach us the meaning of a holy laugh. Just to laugh out loud at the littleness of our need over against the greatness of God's provision. And of course, the background of this wonderful truth is the life of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians. And the life of Paul shows what the mighty things God's grace did in the life of Paul. And students, I don't care how great your problems are. They just couldn't be as great as Paul's problems were. Do you realize when he came down to the end of his life, he could hardly move a muscle without suffering? Oh, the Apostle Paul is the world's greatest sufferer outside the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And his life is just a demonstration of what God's all-sufficient grace can do. With that in mind, let's draw a diagram that will aid in securing a bird's eye view of the central message as it develops in 2 Corinthians. My diagram of 2 Corinthians writes the word grace horizontally and the word all-sufficient vertically in the form of a cross. Just like this. G-R-A-C-E, grace. And then I just write the word all-sufficient vertically. And draw a thickly shaded cross around it. I-C-I-E-N-T. That's my simple diagram for 2 Corinthians. Just the message of all-sufficient grace. Now with that in mind, I want you to notice the three parts of the outline. 2 Corinthians is not as clear in its outline as 1 Corinthians, different type of book. And it isn't nearly as clear in its outline as Romans. It's a different type of book, as we'll see a few moments from that. And yet it does have an outline. The first three chapters may be entitled All-Sufficient Grace for God's Ministers. What's the great value of these first seven chapters of 1 Corinthians? The great value is that these first seven chapters of 2 Corinthians give the characteristics of a true minister of Jesus Christ, a true servant of Jesus Christ. When you're preparing to go into the ministry, oh, in a special way, study the first seven chapters of 2 Corinthians. God's grace all-sufficient for God's ministers. And then, quite apart from this side of the cross, grace all-sufficient for God's stewards, chapters 8 and 9. Now remember, 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians are your central Bible chapters on the truth of giving, on the truth of stewardship. This is what we call the full mention of stewardship in the Bible, the exhaustive treatment of stewardship in God's Word. And God's grace is all sufficient for God's stewards. You take 2 Corinthians 9:8 that we chose as one of our key texts. God is able to make all grace abound toward you. You see, it's in the context of giving. It's in the context of stewardship. It includes everything, but especially is it in the context of stewardship. And then the third section, coming from the top of the cross, is grace all-sufficient for God's apostles in chapters 10 to 13. In the earlier part of 2 Corinthians, Paul vindicates himself as a minister of the Lord. But the whole thing comes to a climax in those last four chapters. where in a special way he vindicates himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. What's the one thing you need to defend your life and to defend your ministry? It's God's all-sufficient grace. God's all-sufficient grace. That briefly is the message of 2 Corinthians. Grace all-sufficient for God's ministers, chapters 1 to 7. Grace all-sufficient for God's stewards, givers, chapters 8 and 9. And grace all-sufficient for God's apostles, chapters 10 to 13. On page 72, we have our fourth principle, which is a very important one. Make practical use of Paul's vindication of his ministry and apostleship. Please underscore the statement in this opening sentence. In 2 Corinthians, devotes a great deal of space to Paul's vindication of himself as a minister and apostle of God's grace. It's important to remember that the vindication of Paul's ministry and apostleship contains great values for us today as well as for those who were living in New Testament days. One reason for the great importance of Paul's vindication of his apostleship is that the New Testament takes Paul to be the great model of Christ. Now, before we answer this first question, I want to lay great stress upon this fact that the New Testament takes Paul to be the great model of Jesus Christ. Because the New Testament takes Paul as the great model of Christ, we ought to follow this general rule. Be cautious about any interpretation which seeks to emphasize the so-called failures of the Apostle Paul. Let me say that again. Very important. Be cautious about any interpretation which seeks to emphasize the so-called failures of the Apostle Paul. Some years ago, a well-known radio speaker who is dead now was used of the Lord, really a fine man of God, gave a series of messages on what he called the blunders of the Apostle Paul. And he took the position that a few take. The reputable commentators in general do not take this position. But Paul was out of God's will for great periods of his life. Not just that Paul would fail occasionally, but for whole periods of his life, Paul was out of God's will. One of his illustrations was he went to Jerusalem out of God's will. Another was he went to Rome out of God's will. And when Paul was there ministering in Rome, Paul was out of God's will. Of course, he was in the permissive will of God in the sense that God rules the good and overrules the evil. But that Paul blundered in those things. Now, I believe great principles of the Bible are involved in that. And I'd like to caution you students about that. I respect very much the man who gave those messages. Dr. DeHaan is the one who gave those messages on the radio. His son, of course, has taken over now in his place since Dr. DeHaan has gone home to be with the Lord. And I very much respect Dr. DeHaan, but I caution you about that particular interpretation. Because the New Testament takes Paul as the great example of Jesus Christ. He is the great model of Jesus Christ. Some years ago, I was talking with Dr. Fleece about this. And Dr. Fleece said, I believe there is one time the Bible records after Paul's conversion. Of course, we know before his conversion, he's out of God's will. He wasn't saved. But after his conversion, Dr. Fleece said, I think there's one time when he probably was out of God's will. And I asked him what he thought that was. And he mentioned Acts 23, verses 1 to 5. You know what's in Acts 23, 1 to 5? The time when Ananias, the high priest, was opposing Paul. And Paul turned to him and said, God will smite thee, thou whited wall. And then somebody called Paul down for that and said, why did you treat the high priest that way? Paul said, I didn't know he was the high priest. Now, that's a possible time when Paul was out of God's will, according to the record. I don't think even that's a clear case for this reason. Here's the way some people explain it. That Paul wasn't really apologizing when he said, I wouldn't have said it, but I didn't know he was a high priest. That could have been a stab at him. Because the idea was, no wonder I didn't know he was high priest, because he wasn't acting like it. And a high priest's not supposed to act like that. And I don't think that even that's a clear case. That's the possible one. And I agree with Dr. Cleese, that's the one case that could be taken as the record of the fact that Paul's out of God's will. If students follow you, I'd be very cautious about talking about the blunders of the Apostle Paul, because I think that weakens the way the New Testament presents Paul for us. The New Testament presents Paul for us as the complete model of Christ. And there's only one complete model of Christ in all history, and that's the Apostle Paul. Now, he wasn't absolutely perfect, but he was the closest to it. And the New Testament presents him as the complete model of Christ. What values do you find in the fact that Paul is the great model of Christ, is taken as an example of the Christian life? I find two values in this. The first is that Christ might be considered as an unattainable goal. Christ might be considered an unattainable goal. Why do we have to have Paul as the complete model of Christ? Why not just the Lord Jesus? Because Christ might be considered as an unattainable goal. You see, the reason is that he is the perfect, sinless Son of God. He's very God of very God and very man of very man. And therefore, Satan would love to have me believe, Jesus is my example, but he's unattainable. But you see, Paul comes along as the complete model of Christ. And is Paul unattainable? You see, the wonderful thing is that before Paul was saved, Paul opposed Jesus more than most people today have ever opposed him. Just suppose you had walked the streets of Palestine in New Testament days and had met earnest Christians. And suppose you'd ask them, what person today in Palestine do you consider to be the greatest living enemy of Jesus Christ? I think Christian after Christian would have said Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus, he's the greatest enemy of Christ. And then suppose just a few years after that, you had walked through Palestine or some other country and asked the question, what person do you consider to be the greatest friend of Christ? Person after person would have said the Apostle Paul. You see, the transformation was so complete from the greatest enemy of Christ to the greatest friend of Christ. And therefore, Paul isn't the because Paul was not only born in sin as I'm born in sin, but in the early part of his life, he hated Jesus even more than I hated Jesus before I was saved. And in the early part of his life, he hated Jesus even more than you hated the Son of God before you were saved. The second value of taking Paul as a complete model of Christ is that Paul's life is a great safeguard against an incomplete model of Christ. Paul's life is a great safeguard against an incomplete model of Christ. One of the greatest dangers of the Christian life is the danger of accepting an incomplete model of Jesus Christ. Now let me contrast Peter with Paul for a moment. What makes Paul a complete model of Christ? Part of it is that he was inspired by God. See, when he wrote these epistles, he was the voice of inspiration. He was inspired by God. But that isn't the whole picture for this reason. Peter also was inspired by God when he wrote 1 and 2 Peter. And yet the New Testament doesn't present Peter as the complete model of Christ. You remember Galatians 2? Galatians 2 says that Paul gave Peter a call down. He called him down publicly before everybody. He said, I withstood Cephas to the face because he was to be blamed. How does the New Testament present Peter, who was inspired by God when he wrote 1 and 2 Peter? Not as a complete model of Christ, but as a picture of progressive sanctification. See, that's the great emphasis on Peter's life in the New Testament, progressive sanctification. He, you know how 2 Peter ends, grow in grace. And oh, that's just a summary of Peter's whole life, growth in grace. But growth in grace is not the great message of Paul's life. You see, the New Testament doesn't tell us about Paul's great inconsistencies at the beginning. It just says as soon as he was saved, he went right to the synagogue and preached Jesus boldly. And right from the beginning, Paul was just a complete Christian. That's the way the New Testament presents it. Now, let me give you one illustration of accepting an incomplete model of Christ. One illustration of this is somebody in past history. We had a former student of the Bible College, very gifted as a preacher, one of the most gifted preachers that's ever gone through the school. But he just went hog wild over Charles D. Finney. He read Finney's revival lectures and Finney's autobiography. Well, I think Finney was a man of God. But I was awfully sorry that that fellow went hog wild over Finney. Because although Charles D. Finney was a true man of God, he was a very incomplete model of Christ. Very incomplete. And if you read his autobiography, you'll get blessing from it. But I want to tell you, don't try to model yourself too much after that. I know in my early Christian life, I read Finney's autobiography and all these amazing things. He felt like great waves of electricity were sweeping over his soul, all that sort of thing. And I just sort of felt halfway guilty because I couldn't model all that. But though as I went along, I realized Charles D. Finney's not the model. The Apostle Paul's the model. And he keeps you from going off on tangents. Take John Wesley. Was he a mighty man of God? Yes, a mighty man of God, but he's an incomplete model of Christ. And you see, some Methodists in the past have tried to model their lives after John Wesley. And some others have too. He's not the complete model. Paul's the complete model of Christ. Take John Calvin. Was he a mighty man of God? Indeed he was. He was a mighty man of God, but he was an incomplete model of Christ. And that's true of everybody in the past. It's even true of Peter, you see, even though Peter was inspired when he wrote his epistle. He still is God's picture of progressive sanctification, not the complete model of Christ. But take that same danger and apply it to the present time. See, that's always the danger of any Christian today, especially a young Christian. But he admires somebody who's won him to Christ, and he admires some older Christian. And then when he admires that person today, he just lets that person be his model. You see, one reason why that's so dangerous, there's an old principle of history that says history requires time to ensure a just verdict. History requires time to ensure a just verdict. And you see, there's such a thing as spiritual nearsightedness. And here you are today, and you see a particular individual. And he's a blessing to you, and you sort of model your whole life after him or after her. No, no, take the Apostle Paul. You students know how much I respect Dr. McCrookin and Dr. Felice. I quote them constantly. They've been a great blessing to me. But as far as I know my heart, I don't model my life after Dr. McCrookin. I don't model my life after Dr. Felice. They're mighty men of God, but they're still at their best. They're incomplete models of Christ. The Apostle Paul is the one who's given as the complete model of Christ. And oh, that's one great value of 2 Corinthians. You notice these passages I gave you, five different passages in the New Testament give that command. John nowhere tells us to be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Peter nowhere says that. Jude nowhere says that. James nowhere says that. Paul's the one who says that. Be imitators of me as I also am of Christ. You stop and ask this question. Should any Christian worker be able to say what Paul said? Be imitators of me even as I also am of Christ. Yes, in a limited sense, but not in the complete sense. Students, with all my heart, I want to be consistent before you. And I want to set you a good example. But oh, with all my heart, I would warn you, don't accept me as a model of Christ. I'm not. The Apostle Paul is. He's the complete model of Christ. And that's what I'm trying to model my life after by the grace of God. And that's what I want you to do. I've heard some Christians just preach that. Be imitators of me as I also am of Christ. And I want to tell you, as I've watched them, I thought, I don't want to model my life after you, brother. It's incomplete. It's incomplete. I'd rather have the old Apostle Paul any day. And one reason is he stood the test of years. And I don't look at him through nearsightedness. I look at him through the past. All students, just think of the blessing that's come through Paul. Do you realize that the vast majority of those who have accepted Christ as Savior since Paul died are partly Paul's reward? He's going to get reward for the vast majority of those who have been saved since he died. You think it through and you'll see that's true. How tremendous. But I want to tell you something. When he was living on earth, it didn't always seem that way. Remember what he said when he wrote 2 Timothy? He said, all they that be in Asia turned against me. And he wasn't just talking about unsaved. He's talking about Christians. He said, all they that be in Asia are turned against me. Oh, I want that. It's refreshing. When you read a lot of surface things that are being written today, and then you just go back to Paul's life. Have you ever seen that little, it's quite clever thing about the missionary saying, somebody's giving a testimony and saying, so-and-so in my life, all these things are wrong with me and all. And it says, one thing says, every missionary society has turned me down. It goes through a long list of things. And then the end is this, I am the Apostle Paul. It gives you a kind of, how many of you ever seen that? I wish you'd give me a copy of that. I would like to read it sometime to my class. It's really a tremendous thing. It really shows you that often we just think a surface way today. You know, oh, that person, he's all ready to go to the mission field and all. He's got everything in his favor. Well, the Apostle Paul would have been turned down by mission society after mission society. He definitely was. He definitely was. And I'm not trying to criticize the mission society. But I am saying that a lot of what we have is surface. Oh, one of the hardest things I try to do is to fill out one of these missionary questionnaires. If you students like me at all, please don't ask me to fill out one of your missionary questionnaires. You know, they ask you to bring all the skeletons out of the closet and everything. And really, it's so very difficult to check those things. I don't mean there's no place for them. You see, what they do is they send them out to a lot of people. And then they, if you have... Nobody is really adversely reported by anyone of a large list. I can see that's valuable. Oh, that's awfully hard to do, and it's very much on the surface in lots of cases. The Apostle Paul would have been turned down by some of these. But he's the model of Christ. He's the model of Christ. Don't you take any human beings, past, present, or future, as your model of Christ. You take Paul, the one human being that God gives as a complete model of the Lord Jesus. I think the simple idea is follow my example. That's what he's saying, follow my example, even as I also follow Christ. That's what he's saying, follow my example. In a limited sense, any Christian should be able to say that, but not in the complete sense that Paul said it. First thing I'd say to you students is, don't follow my example, follow Paul's example. Somebody says, then you're just trying to hide behind Paul and go on with your inconsistencies. No, I'm not. I'll tell you, I want to set you a clean example. But I want you to realize, here's the complete model that God has given. And we're to follow that model. A preacher told me one time, he said, you know, I noticed towards the end of Dr. McCorkin's life that this change came in his ministry, in his preaching. That more and more at the end of his life, he was preaching Paul as an example of Christ. I didn't get that as much in the early part. I don't think it is. I think more and more as Dr. McCorkin studied, he came to realize that. But I believe with all my heart that's the way the New Testament presents it. Now, don't model your life after a human being, past, present, or future, other than the Apostle Paul. Get blessing from them. But whenever you read a book on biography, check that book by Paul's life. Don't just say, now, that's the way a Christian ought to live. That's the way C.T. Studd did it. And since C.T. Studd did it, that's the way I'm to do it. No, this is the way Paul did it. That's the way I'm to do it. Praise God for C.T. Studd, because he was an awful lot like Paul. And I believe with all my heart that Dr. McCook and Dr. Fleece are both a lot like Paul. And I get great blessing from them. But they're not my model. Paul's my model. All right, those are two values in the fact that Paul, as the great model of Christ, has taken example of the Christian life. Christ might be considered an unattainable goal. And the second is Paul's life, the great safeguard against an incomplete model of Christ. The second reason for the great importance of Paul's vindication of his ministry is that Paul's a wonderful illustration of the ways in which God vindicates his servants today. Make a list of the different ways in which God defends a Christian whose reputation is being maligned. Now, let me start here with the foundation, showing you the great thing that Paul emphasizes in vindicating the truthfulness of his ministry, and then we'll work on from foundation to superstructure. Here's your foundation that Paul begins with his suffering. Now that just goes all the way through 2 Corinthians, and that's the main proof
that he really is an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'd like for you to go back in your mind to illustrate this to our first semester comment on Mark.
You may remember when we came to Mark 14 and 15, I reminded you that Mark 14 and 15 give the central fact of service. And what is the central fact of service? The central fact of service is the cross of Christ. And I just use this diagram with you then. Is a person necessarily true if he has the willingness to do for the sake of Christ?
And I reminded you that willingness to do is real only if it's built on the foundation of willingness to be done unto. Oh, that's the foundation.
You know, there can be an awful lot of pride in my willingness to do.
Oh, I'm ready to go forward, set the woods on fire for the Lord. There can be an awful lot of pride in that, but there isn't pride in it
if the willingness to do is the outworking of willingness to be done unto.
And that's the main thing that Paul mentions all through 2 Corinthians when he vindicates his apostleship, that he was willing to be done unto his sufferings for the sake of Christ.
Then the second thing is the outgrowth of that, his consistent life. A godly life is its own self-defense. A godly life is its own self-defense. And students, if you're really true to the Lord as you go on in your ministry, this will be one price you'll pay. You'll have lies told about you. There may be lies told about your moral character. You'll have opposition of many kinds. And here's one of the main ways God's going to vindicate you, just through giving you a consistent Christian life. Then the third thing he mentioned is his converts. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Ye are our epistle, known and read of all men." Now watch. This is very important. But this is the foundation. The foundation is his suffering, his willingness to be done unto for the sake of Christ. Then the converts vindicate him as a true apostle. But those converts are rooted in this.
I used to give it just 1, 2, 3, 4, and I just start off with his converts. Converts are the first way that Paul vindicated his apostleship. No, they are. Converts are very important, but they're superstructural. They have to be the outworking of suffering, willingness to be done unto.
And then the last, in chapter 12, is his what? It's his revelation. He says that he was caught up to the third heaven and heard these wonderful revelations directly from the risen Christ himself.
When you say no minister today will be caught up to the third heaven as Paul was. No. But any minister today will find this is one of the main ways God will vindicate him. And that is by leading him deeper into the truths of God. And if somebody opposes that person as a true servant of the Lord, one of the main ways that God will vindicate him will be God will just take him deeper into the Word of God. And others will see that he's getting things out of that book that ordinary folks don't get out of it. But he wouldn't get those things out of it if he weren't a true servant of the Lord. Now again, that isn't the foundation.
A person might seem to be getting a lot of things out of the Bible, still not be a true servant of God. But this is important. If it's taken as the superstructure, not as the foundation,
The foundation is here, willingness to be done unto. And all those other things come as the outworking.
And one reason I love to study about Paul's vindication of his apostleship is because this is a model of how God vindicates his servants all through church history. A third reason for the great importance of Paul's vindication of his ministry is that through this vindication, the Holy Spirit reveals the only time when it is right for a Christian to defend himself. Pardon me. What's the only time when it's right for a Christian to defend himself? The only time is when God's glory is at stake. When God's glory is at stake. You know, it's sometimes said on the human level, don't defend yourself because your enemies won't believe you anyway and your friends won't need it. They'll love you whether you defend yourself or not. I think there's a good bit of common sense in that. But Paul's failure to defend himself ordinarily was on a deeper plane than that, a higher plane than that. There's only one time when it's right for Christians to defend himself, and that's when God's glory is especially at stake. Let me just give you my own testimony as to my blunders in this regard. As I look back on my past life, I've defended myself from time to time through the years. And this would just be a general guess. Only the omniscient God would know exactly what's correct. But my general guess would be that 95% of the time that I have defended myself, it was either because of pride or unbelief. Pride, I wanted to be thought to be something, or unbelief, that I didn't leave my reputation in the hands of God. And I rather think Christians in general would find that to be true. Is there a time when it's right to defend yourself? You know, there's sometimes I've had young students who were under my influence taking the message of God's word from me, and they've heard something in me that's derogatory. And from time to time, I thought I'd better correct it. And I've corrected sometimes because I thought if they went on believing that, they wouldn't be open to the word of God through me. I believe that's the time when it's right. But even that has to be checked. Whether or not the motive is pride or unbelief on one hand, or seeking the glory of God on the other hand. That's the one time it's right for a Christian to defend himself. You take all this self-defense, you know, just explain the thing and explain it and nobody believes it, no. And even if it did, oh, that isn't scriptural. Trust your reputation in the hands of the Lord. Let's have our closing prayer. And would you ask the Lord to work in you, by His grace, what He worked in the life of the Apostle Paul? Willingness to be done unto for the sake of Jesus Christ. Oh, blessed Lord, work in me and in every member of this class willingness to be done unto. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.